your Bibles with you today, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 33. We're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. I'm going to be reading this morning out of the Christian Standard Version. If you have a King James or a New King James, in verse 6, New King James, the Old King James, translates the last phrase as "the fear of the Lord is His treasure." And the "His" is written with a capital H, which would make it appear to be that the fear of the Lord is God's treasure. I do not think that's a good translation. So listen to how it is said in this particular translation. I believe they got it right. "The Lord is exalted, for He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. There will be times of security for you, a storehouse of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." Bow with me, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your precious Word. And pray, Lord, that You would help us, that we might glean today from it in such a way that our souls will be benefited, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might love You more deeply, that our fear of God might be deepened, that, Lord, we might truly treasure the fear of God. Heavenly Father, open our blind eyes to Your truth. May we see glorious and wonderful things in this Word that would change our lives. And may You be exalted through all that takes place today in this service. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. To Jewish Christians who understood what the word persecution meant. These Jewish Christians had been labeled traitors by the Jewish faith. They had been ostracized by their communities. They had been disowned by their families. Many of them had been beaten for their faith. Many of them had been imprisoned for their faith. Many of them had watched their brothers and sisters in Christ die for their faith. So the writer of Hebrews sees them in their plight and their discouragement, and he says to them these encouraging words. He says, "Lift up your heads and rejoice, for you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion." Now, what is Zion? If you were to ask the average Christian that today, they would tell you that Zion is just another word for Jerusalem. And I want you to know that that is not the case. For the Bible is replete with scriptures all the way through that differentiate Zion from Jerusalem. Zion is not Jerusalem, but Zion is in Jerusalem. Zion is the tallest peak or mountain in the city of Jerusalem. At one time it was called Jebus. Now, Jebus was owned by the Jebusites. The Jebusites occupied that land. And then when Joshua conquered the land of Israel and split the land up, he gave that particular portion of land to the Benjamites. But the Benjamites were not strong enough to drive the Jebusites out. So they allowed them to stay on the land. Then later David became king. When David became king, he established Hebron as the capital of Israel. But after a while he realized, after 7 years, that that was not the best place for the capital. They need a centralized place, and that would be Jerusalem. So he wanted to move into Jerusalem, and particularly wanted to put his palace on the hill of Jebus. But the people of Jebus, the Jebusites, did not think David could conquer them. In fact, it is said that they said, "Even if we were blind and lame, there is such a great fortress here, and we are on such a great hill, that David even could not take us. We are greatly protected." But David had a great plan. And David's plan was to march his soldiers by night up through the water shaft and come up under the city and into the city. And David did that, caught the Jebusites by surprise, paralyzed them with fear, and they took the city. And then David, after taking that city of Jebus, gave it a new name. He called it Zion. He put his own citadel there. Then he built his palace there on Mount Zion. He called it Zion, and he said, "I will reign over Israel from the hill of Zion." Now, what does the word Zion mean? It means bright, shining mountain. If you go through the scriptures, you will find 153 references to Zion. Now, there are three Zions that you will find in Scripture. The first is the earthly Zion. What is that? It is just a dirt hill in Jerusalem. You can go there today and you can stand on Mount Zion. It's still there. Then secondly, there's a heavenly Zion. What is that? That is the place where Jesus Christ is right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father in all of His glory. One day, we will be there with Him as children of God. But then thirdly, there's the spiritual Zion. And that is where the Lord says that we as God's children need to be headed. This morning we just sang the great hymn. We are marching to Zion. So I want to share with you today why the Lord would have us as God's people headed for Zion. There are several things that I want to share with you about this passage. Number one, Zion is a city within a city. Zion was the tallest hill in Jerusalem. It was the most enviable piece of real estate in all of the city of Jerusalem and in all of the land of Israel. Well, what does that have to do with you and me today? Well, as Zion was in Jerusalem, a city within a city, what you will find in principle is the same thing in the kingdom of God. That in the kingdom of God, there is a church within a church. Now, I know this is not politically correct to say such a thing, but I believe with all my heart, as you look around, this is exactly what you will see. That there is a group of people within the church that are not satisfied with status quo. They want to move on with the Lord. They want to experience the fullness of God's Spirit. They want to be what God would have them to be. And then there's another group that's pretty much, it just accepts status quo and are happy with where they are. You will see that principle laid out in Psalm 103 and verse 7, where it says this, that God made known His ways unto Moses, but His acts unto the children of Israel. Moses was crying out to God, God, show me Your way that I might know You. Show me Your glory, God. I've got to know more. And the Scripture says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, what is this verse really telling us? It is telling us that Israel saw what God was doing. Israel looked out and saw God's acts and saw what God had done in history and saw the consequences of the things that God has done. But Moses saw more than that. Moses saw God's heart. Moses saw the plan of God and had the law of God revealed to him. Moses was not satisfied with a surface, superficial relationship with God. He wanted God to be preeminent in his life. He wanted to hunger after God and to thirst after God and could be satisfied with nothing less than that. While yet most of the children of Israel did not have that burning heart. Is that true today? Let me ask you this. Are there Christians that you know who have a walk with God that just makes you jealous? You look at their life and you see power and you see unction and you see excitement and you see joy that you just don't see in your own life. I look at John Piper's life and he makes me jealous. There is something about John Piper that is different. Jesus Christ is preeminent in his life. He doesn't just talk about theology. He desires God. He fears God. He hungers after the Lord. John Piper takes all the money that he makes on his books, all the royalties, and he gives all that money straight back to missions. He has written a plethora of books. All of the money, every penny of it, goes to missions. He could be a multimillionaire by now, but he does not want money and material things to hinder his fellowship with the Lord. He pastors one of the largest churches in Minneapolis, and yet he lives in a very modest home in a very rough neighborhood because he believes that that's where he's most needed. J. Allen Blair died this week. J. Allen Blair was a pastor. He's 94 years old, a very, very dear friend of mine, a man of God. He preached in this pulpit several years ago. He was a man who gave 50% of everything that he ever earned back to missions. John Piper and J. Allen Blair make me hungry for Jesus. And if you would talk to them, they would say, listen, there's nothing special about us. If there's anything good in us and all, it's just the grace of God. And that's what you would expect them to say because that is exactly true. But you, people, I want you to see that that phenomenon is true. There is a church within a church. There are those who are hungry for a deeper walk with the Lord. That they want more than the milk of the Word. They want the meat of the Word. They want to be stretched in their faith. They want to be challenged. They want more than just 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. They want Jesus to be preeminent in their lives at 9 o'clock on Monday morning in the workplace. At 10 o'clock on Friday night, they want Jesus to be Lord. They sing to Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They love to talk to others about what Jesus is doing. Their minds are constantly upon the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said that once he was converted, that he never went over 15 minutes in his waking hours without thinking about Jesus. Now, let me tell you a good way to determine whether or not you're in Zion or whether you're in Jerusalem. If you're in Zion, then you're not going to be ashamed by Jesus. When you bow your head down to pray and thank the Lord for the food in a public restaurant, and you hear someone snicker at you, you don't care. When you're at work and someone offers you to look at the newest edition of Playboy and you will not do it and he gets offended, you don't care. When someone tells you a dirty joke and you don't laugh, then he gets offended, you don't care. They are not men pleasers, they are God pleasers. They love Jesus and they don't care who knows it. All right, let me ask you something. Why is it that some Christians are headed to Mount Zion? Why? Because an hour on Sunday morning doesn't fill their cup. They've got to have more. What is the difference between Zion and Jerusalem? Here it is in one word, passion. Vibrant, real, genuine passion. Those who are in Zion, who want more than just status quo, who want all of God that they can get, have passion. Now let's go back to this verse again. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. People, do you treasure the fear of God? Now, if you remember back to my first message that I preached on the fear of God, it was called The Joy of Fearing God. And I shared with you that there is a way to fear God that is not biblical. And what is that? That is called a servile fear. A servile fear is what a slave might feel who has a slave master who is abusive and tyrannical dictator. And he knows that slave master might get mad at him, take his whip out, and beat him until he's dead. And he knows it doesn't matter to his master because he's nothing but a piece of property and he can always go out and buy another slave. That is not the biblical fear of God. That is not it at all. The biblical fear of God is reverential awe. It is amazement. It is astonishment. It is reverence. When you have the true biblical fear of God, you don't want to run from God, you want to run to God. You want to run from sin because you don't want sin breaking your fellowship with Jesus, nor do you want to experience the chastisement of the Lord. In the book by Jonathan Edwards called Religious Affections, Edwards said it well. He said, servile fear is a banished from the heart of a true believer as reverential fear of God is increased. The true believer no longer fears future punishment, but evermore fears the thought of displeasing the God who has saved him. Fear of hell is gone, while fear of sin is increased. He has an increased distrust of his own native strength, wisdom, and faithfulness. Although his fear of natural evils has diminished, his fear of moral evil has expanded. Self-confidence is gone, as holy boldness takes its place. As he is more sure than others of deliverance from hell, so he has more of a sense of the horror of it. He is less apt than others to be shaken in faith, but more apt than others to be moved with solemn warnings and with God's frowns and with the calamities of others. He has the firmest comfort, but the softest heart, richer than others, but poorest of all in spirit, the tallest and strongest saint, but the least and the most tender child amongst them. John Piper said that his oldest son, Carsten, when he was 8 years old, went with him to go visit some friends of theirs, and these friends had a huge dog. They knocked on the door, the man and the dog came to the door, and John said it's kind of a funny sight because Carsten and the dog were both at eye level. And he said that was kind of a frightening experience for little Carsten. But the man said to Carson, "Don't worry about it." He said, "The dog loves children." Well, they came in and they started talking a bit. And then John said to his son, he said, "Son, I forgot something in the car. Go out and get it for me." Carson went to the door and then he started running to the car. And the dog growled and began to chase Carson. And the man looked out the window and screamed, "Carson, you better walk. The dog doesn't like it when people run away from him." John Piper used that as an illustration of what it means to truly fear God. He said this, "A huge dog that loves children but does not like people to run away from him is what God is like. If we will trust him and enjoy him and throw our arms around his strong neck, he will be everything we ever hoped for in a friend. But if we decide that there are other things we want more than him and turn to run away, he will get very angry. Fearing God means fearing the terrible prospect of running away from the merciful, all-providing, all-satisfying reign of King Jesus." So first of all, Zion is a picture of a city within a city. Secondly, Zion is a picture of intimacy with God. Now, in the Old Covenant times, God was primarily focusing on the nation of Israel. But then when Jesus died, crucified on the cross, and he put into the grave, was resurrected from the dead, and then ascended back to his Father, a very strange phenomenon began to take place. The gospel began to be propagated throughout the entire world. It went out all over the world, and Gentiles began coming to Christ. Gentiles began repenting of their sins and trusting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. A great work of God began to happen. And people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation were being drawn out by the power of the Holy Spirit to be a part of God's church. Well, this caused the Jewish people great consternation. They didn't understand it. God in the Old Covenant had just primarily worked with the nation of Israel. They didn't understand this. So we have what's probably called the First Presbytery Meeting. And in Acts chapter 15, James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together the church leaders, and he explained this to them. He says, "Guys, I want you to know what's going on here. This is not a mistake. This is not an error that's taken place here. This is a move of God." And then he reached over, he grabbed the scroll of the Old Testament book, Amos, and he scrolled down to chapter 9. And then he went to verse 11, and he says, "I want you to take a look at this verse, because this verse is teaching us about what we can expect to happen in the new covenant." And then he read it to them. It says, "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen." And James said this, "That which you see going on in the church right now, with Jews and Gentiles coming to Christ, coming into the body of Christ, being one people together, that which you are seeing is the fulfillment of Amos chapter 9, verse 11. God is restoring the tabernacle of David." Now, what in the world is the tabernacle of David? What does that mean for us? Well, we have to go back 3,000 years to understand this. 3,000 years before, David, as I told you before, had taken over as the king of Israel. And for the first 7 years, he made his headquarters and the capital of Israel in Hebron. Well, then he moved up from Hebron and he conquered Jebus and he changed its name to Zion. And he called that the city of God, and he reigned and ruled over Israel from Zion. He made that his home. He put his palace in Zion. And then God spoke to him and gave him a command. He said, "David, I want you to go down to Kirjath-Jearim. I want you to get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Mount Zion." And he said, "I want you to take it and prepare a place to put it in on Mount Zion." And so David sent his priest all the way down to Kirjath-Jearim. They took the Ark of the Covenant, put it up on their shoulders. They carried it all the way back up to Mount Zion. And David had prepared a tabernacle, this huge tent, right beside his palace. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in that tabernacle. Now, this is very interesting because we see a situation developing here. Because just a few miles away from Mount Zion, there was another tabernacle down in Gibeon, and there was a priest whose name was Zadok who was in charge of that tabernacle. And that tabernacle was what we call the tabernacle of Moses. Well, let me ask you this. What is the difference between the tabernacle of Moses and the tabernacle of David? The tabernacle of Moses is what you always hear about. There was a fence all the way around the tabernacle. And that fence was there to keep out the Gentiles, to separate Israel from the Gentiles. Then there was an outer court. That was the place between the tent and the fence itself. In there was the altar or the brazen altar and the brazen laver where they would sacrifice the animals. Then there was the tent itself, the tabernacle of Moses. It had two rooms in it. The first room you'd go into, and only the priest could go in. And that first room had in it three things: the golden candlesticks, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. Then there was a veil that separated the first room, called the holy place, from the second room, called the Holy of Holies. Now, in the second room, in the tabernacle of Moses, there was one piece of furniture. And what was that? That was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a 2.5-foot long box that was covered with gold, had the mercy seat on top of it, with the two cherubim looking to each other. And what was that about? It was a picture of the very presence of Almighty God. Now, normally, the Ark of the Covenant would be right there in the tabernacle of Moses in the Holy of Holies. Only one man could see the Ark of the Covenant. He could only see it one time a year on the Day of Atonement, as he would take the blood of the Lamb and go back behind it and offer the blood on the mercy seat. He could only see it one time a year. Now, this is what's going on. Down there at Gibeon, the priests are going through the motions. They are going to the tabernacle of Moses. They are slaying the animals. They are carrying the blood. They are approaching the Holy of Holies. All that is going on, but there's a problem. Something's missing. What's missing from the tabernacle? What is missing is the Ark of the Covenant. There's no Ark of Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Where is it? It's up in Zion in the tabernacle of David. Now, where's the tabernacle of David? On Mount Zion. What's the tabernacle of David like? Was it different from the tabernacle of Moses? Man, you better believe it was. There was no fence around the tabernacle of David. There was nothing to keep the people out. The people came right up to the tent. In the tent, there was not two rooms. There was not a holy place separated by a veil from the Holy of Holies. There was only one room. There was nothing in the tent except one thing. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed in the middle of the tent, and the glory of God shone from the Ark of the Covenant. And when they would open up the doors of the tabernacle, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, would shine right out, and everybody could see it. Not just the high priest, not just the priest, everybody that came could experience the glory and the graciousness of this God. Now, many Bible scholars believe that David wrote most of his Psalms seated in the door of the tabernacle, with the glory of God just radiating all over him, shining out over him, as he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write down the Psalms. Now, I want you to think about that picture and think about Psalm 91, verse 1, as David was writing this, and see if it doesn't clear things up. David said, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Man, that's glorious. And then Psalm 50, verse 2 says this: "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined forth." Let me tell you what's going on at the tabernacle of David. At the tabernacle of David, there were musicians and choirs and worshipers that came there in shifts. And they were there singing to the Lord, praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord in the presence of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And that went on for 40 years, continual praise, continual worship, and it did not stop until Solomon built the temple. When Solomon built the temple, they went back to the old pattern of the tabernacle of Moses. But for those 40 years, something was different, greatly different. And this is what James used to explain the phenomenon of the new covenant to the people of God. He said, listen, he said, this which we see in God restoring the tabernacle of David is what shows us the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, things were restricted to the Israelite people. But in the new covenant, through the blood of Jesus Christ, God is drawing to Himself people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And these people have come together into the body of Christ to be one. And they no longer have to stand afar and worship God. Now they can worship God with intimacy and reality and be close to Him and enjoy His presence because the blood of Jesus has been applied to their hearts. Several decades ago, when President Kennedy was the President of the United States, he was having a meeting. And he was in the Oval Office with several people. And on the outside, there was a waiting room. In that waiting room, there were senators, there were congressmen, lobbyists, all these people that were waiting to talk to the President. But the meeting kept going longer and longer, and these people were having to wait. Well, John, who was 4 years old, President's son, he was in a playroom down the hall. And John decided he wanted to go see his daddy. So he went walking right through that waiting room where the receptionist was. And the receptionist said, well, hey, John. And he said, hey. She said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to go see my daddy. And he walked right over to the door, pulled the door open, walked right in, and just disrupted the meeting. And he said, hey, daddy. And he walked right over to the president, jumped up in his lap, gave him a kiss. His daddy said, John, what do you want? And John whispered in his ear, and his dad reached down his pocket, pulled out a pack of gum, handed it to him. And then he put him back down on the floor, and John nodded to everybody, walked calmly right out of the room, and went back to his playroom. Well, there was a stuffy old senator that was there that day, and he was kind of upset about all this. He said to the receptionist, wait a minute, I don't get this. He said, here I am, a senator of the United States. I have a law degree from Harvard University. I have been on the president's staff, and I've been waiting for 5 hours just to have one word with the president, and I haven't been able to get to him. But here comes this little kid, walks right through here, pays nobody any attention, and goes right to the president and gets his ear. He said, I don't get it. The receptionist said, well, it's very easy. She said, you're nothing but just a politician, but he is the president's son. People, I want you to know that's what Mount Zion is all about. If you're a child of God today, you're not just a citizen on the outside of the city. You are a child of God who has the privilege of intimacy with the Lord. You are not going to Mount Sinai where you have to worship God from afar off. You are at Mount Zion where there's intimacy and reality and fullness and power. That is Zion. That's what Zion's all about. And what does Isaiah 33 verse 6 says? It says this, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. This is my 14th sermon that I preached on the fear of God. During that time, I have preached on the commands that God gives us to fear Him, on the promises associated with those commands. I have preached on the people of God who have feared God and loved the Lord and how God has blessed and honored those who fear Him. But there's been one recurring theme that we've seen over and over and over again, and that is this, that those who truly fear God, as their fear is growing, as their fear of God is growing, the joy of God in their life will grow exponentially. The deeper they fear God, the deeper they will love God. And the deeper they love God, the deeper their joy will be. Friends, do you think it matters how much you, as a child of God, joy in Jesus? Do you think it matters to God? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Is the fear of the Lord your treasure? Are you so concerned about God's glory that fearing Him is important to you because you know that glorifies Him? If you've heard this illustration, please bear with me a moment. I've shared it before, but it fits what I want to say here. Back before I went in the ministry, I was doing some lay preaching, and my home church asked me on Easter Sunday if I would preach a short message on the resurrection to our men's fellowship group. They were having a men's breakfast that morning. And so I agreed to do it. There was a young man there who was at the breakfast that morning who had only been a Christian for 2 weeks. He had gotten saved 2 weeks before that. He had been in the drug culture, knew nothing about the church, had no Christian experience or been around any Christians before. But God had mightily saved him and just brought him out of a bondage to drugs, saved his life. And he was so excited. He was telling everybody around there what Jesus had done in his life, just talking to them. Well, we finished our breakfast, and it was time for me to preach. I got up in the pulpit, and I noticed that he was right there on the front row. So I was going to preach this short sermon on the resurrection. I started with the crucifixion, told about Jesus dying on the cross, and shared with them about them taking Jesus down and laying him in the grave. And then I was working my way toward the resurrection. Boy's down on the front pew, and I could see him. He was moving back and forth, and he was just all antsy and getting excited. And so I moved on toward the resurrection. And I can remember saying this: "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord." And then I raised my voice and I said, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty victory o'er his foes." And I said to these people, "Listen, the grave could not hold Jesus. Death could not keep him back. Jesus came out of that grave." And that old boy jumped up in the air. He pumped his fist. He said, "Hot dog!" And everything got quiet. Everything. And he started looking around, realized, uh-oh. And then he just kind of slumped down in his seat. After the service was over, an elderly man in the church came up to him, put his arm around his shoulder, said, "Son, what got into you in there?" And he said, "Sir, I've only been a Christian for 2 weeks." He said, "This is my first Easter of knowing Jesus." He said, "Jesus is alive. He changed my life. He took me out of the drugs. He broke that bondage in my life. And I'm going to heaven to be with Him one day." He said, "Sir, I just couldn't help it." And the man said, "Well, son, why did you say hot dog?" He said, "You could have said amen or hallelujah or praise the Lord or something religious. You didn't have to say hot dog." And he said, "Sir, I've only been a Christian for 2 weeks, and I don't know the language yet. But," he said, "I know this. Jesus Christ loves me, and he died for me on the cross. He gave me eternal life, and I'm going to spend forever with him. Jesus Christ lives." And that old man stood there, tears began to roll down his cheeks. He said, "You know what, son?" He said, "I think that hot dog that came out of your lips was sweeter to the ears of God than any hallelujah I've ever said." I think he was exactly right. Passion and intimacy. That's what Zion is all about. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. People, it took a car wreck and several operations for God to drive that truth into my heart. But that's what I want more than anything else in this world. That my heart might be sensitive to God. That my conscience might be sensitive to His Spirit. That my fear of God would be so great that my love of God would grow and grow and grow, that my life might glorify Him. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Would you go with me in our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, how we praise You today. Lord, we realize that we are not what You called us to be. We fall short in so many areas. But Lord, help us that our lives might bring honor and glory to You as our fear of God grows. Heavenly Father, we would just ask that You guide and direct our thinking, that we might see who You really are. That, Lord, we would be wowed by Your greatness, by Your holiness, by Your goodness, by Your justice. Heavenly Father, that we would be like that young man in our church, that we might not understand it all, but we know this: the God that we serve is a great and glorious and mighty and wonderful and merciful God. We praise You, Lord, for saving us. We thank You, Lord, for filling our hearts with Your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that You help us that our lives might bring honor and glory to Your precious name. For it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.